Krishna Hare Krishna 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 Hare 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 Rama Hare Rama 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 Hare Hare. Reading from Srimad Bhagavatam Canto 1 Chapter 15 Verse 45. Sarve Tam Anunir Jagmu Bratara Krita Nishchaya Kalina Dharma Mitrena Drishvas Prishta Praja Bhuvi. Sarve, all his younger brothers, Tam, him, Anu Nir Jagmu, left home by following the elder. Abhrataraha, brothers, Krita Nishchaya, decidedly, Kalina, by the age of Kali, Adharma, principle of irreligion, Mitrena, by the friend, Drishtva, observing, Sprishta, having overtaken, Praja, all citizens, Bhuvi, on the earth. Translation, the younger brothers of Maharaj Yudhisthira observed that the age of Kali had already arrived throughout the world, and that the citizens of the kingdom were already affected by irreligious practice. Therefore, they decided to follow in the footsteps of their elder brother. Purport, the younger brothers of Maharaj Yudhisthira were already obedient followers of the great emperor, and they had sufficiently been trained to know the ultimate goal of life. They therefore decided to follow their eldest brother in rendering devotional service to Lord Sri Krishna. According to the principles of Sanatana Dharma, one must retire from family life after half of the duration of life is finished, and must engage himself in self-realization. But the question of engaging oneself is not always decided. Sometimes retired men are bewildered about how to engage themselves for the last days of life. Here is a decision by authorities like the Pandavas. All of them engage themselves in favorably culturing the devotional service of the Lord, Sri Krishna, the Supreme Personality of Godhead. According to Swami Sridhara, Dharma, Artha, Kama, and Moksha, or fruit of activities, philosophical speculations, and salvation, as conceived by several persons, are not the ultimate goal of life. They are more or less practiced by persons who have no information of the ultimate goal of life. The ultimate goal of life is already indicated by the Lord Himself in Bhagavad Gita, 1864, and the Pandavas were intelligent enough to follow it without hesitation. Translation, the younger brothers of Maharaj Yudhisthira observed that the age of Kali had already arrived throughout the world, that the citizens of the kingdom were already affected by irreligious practice. Therefore, they decided to follow in the footsteps of their elder brother. So, according to the calculations, the different ages have a set number of years, and the longest age is Satya Yuga, and then the next longest is Treta Yuga, then shorter than that is Dwarpa Yuga, and finally we get Kali Yuga, and the total is over 4 million years. And this cycle repeats itself over and over for 1,000 times in one day of Brahma, after which there's a night time in which everybody goes to sleep, and nothing, the lower planets are destroyed under water. So within that period we have the ages rotating, one after the other, four ages, and there's a decline from Satya to Kali. So Satya is a very nice age, everything is very peaceful, people are very intelligent and sense-controlled, the earth is prospering, there's no contamination at all. And as we proceed through the ages, gradually there is more contamination of ignorance, more disturbance, more pollution, more bad qualities appearing in the people. So from Treta there's a slight contamination, and in Dwapara Yuga more contamination, and in Kali Yuga most contamination. And this is more or less represented by the four legs of the bull. So as we get to Kali Yuga, we end up with one leg on the bull, which means one quarter of purity is left, one quarter of Dharma is left, whereas in Satyuga we have four legs of Dharma standing. Yeah? So we get one quarter of the good qualities left, which means that there's a lot of bad qualities. Three quarters bad qualities, one quarter good quality. And then even then, the good qualities get further decreased until we get to the end of Kali Yuga. So Kali Yuga is over 400,000 years long, and we've just begun with 5,000 years or so. So we got a long way to go before we get to the end of Kali Yuga. And it is difficult because there's less than one quarter of Dharma left. And it gradually decreases more and more. So the Pandavas and Krishna were present at the end of Dwapara Yuga, just before Kali Yuga, which means that the sinful activities were becoming more and more, and the disturbances were becoming more and more. However, when Krishna appeared, he stopped all of that, and suddenly everything became very wonderful. So it is possible to counteract the influence of time and the degradation due to time, but it requires a great influence like the Lord Himself. So when Krishna is present, He destroyed all the demons and the evil people, and sinful activities were corrected. And when the Yudhisthira and his brothers reigned, then it was very wonderful, like Satyayuga again. But then Krishna disappeared. And then, again, the influence of Kali Yuga started again, and sinful activities began to increase. And therefore the Pandavas decided they would also leave, because Krishna had left. They're eternal associates of the Lord, so they cannot really bear separation from Him. So they decided to leave also. So that is expressed here when we say Kalina Dharma Mitrena. So they were touched by the influence. They were influenced by Kali Yuga and the Adharma of Kali Yuga. And therefore, they saw the inhabitants being all influenced by this. Also, the citizens were influenced by this. And so that meant that sinful activities were increasing. So that is what a dharma is. Dharma has several meanings, but the Prabhupada explains in the introduction to Bhagavad Gita that it means the intrinsic quality of a substance. That's its dharma. That which you cannot take away from a substance without it still being the same substance. So we have water. And the quality of one quality of water is it's liquid. So as long as it's liquid, we call it water. When it's not liquid, it may be evaporated, and then we call it vapor. Or if it gets frozen, we call it ice. Now there's certain qualities of the water are still there, but because it's transformed to some degree and that quality of being liquid is not there, we don't call it water anymore. But it essentially can come back to water again. We can condense the vapor, it can become water, distilled water. Or we can melt the ice and it becomes water again. So it's kind of there, the qualities, but not quite. And then when it comes back to liquid state, we call that water. So the quality of water, the dharma of water, is its liquid nature. So, what is that in reference to here? That means dharma we're referring to is the quality of the jiva. What is the essential nature of the jiva, of the living entity, which is present in the human beings and all other living species? What is that essential quality that we're looking for that's like the liquid nature of water? So this is a big debate in intellectual circles, and logicians may try to figure out what is the quality of a human being or what is the quality of all life, animals and plants. But they only speculate, they cannot really come to any decision. But there are certain philosophers who do this in the Western world and in India also, they try to do that. However, we also have another method, and that is not speculation, but just take what scripture says. So if we examine the Vedic scriptures, then we will see that they actually tell us what is the nature of the jiva. They have to do it in several steps. So first of all, one step is, what are we as human beings? Well, we're not the body. That's a big step to make in itself. What is our nature? Then people get confused. They think we're the body or the mind or whatever like this, and try to analyze in terms of chemicals or mental states or whatever, physiology or psychology or psychiatry or whatever. But it's actually nothing like that. It's not part of the body at all, or our essential self. Of course, we can say it's the mind, but we also say that's also illusory, because that's also material. That's a subtle body, which is material also. So the real self or the real you is the Atma or the Jiva, the spirit soul within the body. That is what you are. So that's, of course, first step to distinguish the body from the soul. That's exactly what Krishna does in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita. That's his first lesson. You're not the body, you're the soul. And so what is the nature of that soul? And what is its dharma? So one thing that is made clear in the second chapter of Bhagavad Gita is soul is eternal. It's not temporary. Your body is very temporary. It will die. It will get sick and die. It will get old and die. It will have an accident and die. So many ways in which the body can die. So on the other hand, the soul or the Atma does not die. It does not get old. It does not get disease. It cannot be harmed by fire. Can't get burned up. You can't drown it. Water cannot affect it. You cannot injure it with a weapon like a sword or a gun. So no material element can in any way affect the soul. Now your body can be affected by all these things: drowning, hot, cold, getting shot, getting stabbed, and diseases, etc. But Atma, nothing can happen to the Atma. So in other words, all of our concern in this material world is about, okay, what are we going to do with our body? And what's the goal for our material body? And we'll define our dharma in terms of our material body. Dharma means, let's be happy in this world somehow or other. And then we define what that happiness is. It may be a certain standard of living. Third world, second world, first world standards. But that's all body. So that's not the dharma of the human being. That's not what we're supposed to do. And now the people will say, well, okay, let's look for some mental state of peace of mind or whatever. So as long as we attach ourselves to the material body and think of our dharma and material, the body, it's not very good, because it's all temporary. And we're not satisfied with something which is temporary. So we'll always be unhappy for that reason. Ultimately, of course, even the materialists will say that the real goal of the human being is happiness. So that is true. That's really true. But they try to find it through the body. So that's what the problem is. So when we say that the soul is eternal and it's not the body, but that's actually who you are, then we make a big step forward in trying to figure out what is the actual dharma of you. It's nothing to do with the body or happiness of the body. It has to do with the soul, which is eternal. So that's a big step. And to some degree, logicians can come to that conclusion. So by the ascending process of knowledge using sense perception, pratyaksha, and anuman, inference, we may be able to conclude, oh, we're not the body, we're some other substance, consciousness, or I think, therefore I am, like this, and that was Descartes. So we can come to some, and Plato also, he came to that conclusion without using scripture, apparently. So on our own, we can come to that conclusion at least. We're not the body, we are something completely different that goes on after the body's dead. That's okay, good conclusion. But still, we're stuck with, okay, what is that Atma? What is that Jiva supposed to do? What's this essential Dharma? What are we striving for in that Atma? So the first conclusion of those who are thoughtful and intellectual is, okay, let's get rid of the material body completely, somehow or other. So if we have karma, we have to get rid of karma. If we have thoughts, we have to get rid of the thoughts. If we have actions, we have to get rid of the actions. If we have material senses, we got to get rid of the material senses. So this is the goal of yoga and jnana, to stop all of the karma, to stop all of the mental processes. And then you get free from the body. So it's partially correct. We can say it is true, you can do that. But it actually does not address the full problem or get a complete answer. So yes, we are an eternal soul beyond the body, and if we get rid of the body, it helps solve the problem, but it doesn't solve the problem completely. It gets rid of the negative aspects, that is, you got a material body and you have to, you know, suffer disease and get old and die, etc. Okay. And get free of the body, we're free of that. So, in other words, it solves the problem of the suffering of this material world. That's as far as it goes. But is that the nature of the jiva? Is that its dharma? So, on our own, it's very difficult to figure that out. But scriptures, Vedic scriptures, will tell us there is something else. This liberation is not just the dharma of the jiva. It is something else. So for normal people in the material world, they can't really go beyond this, okay, let's get free of the material body. And therefore, in the Vedic scriptures, for the people in general, they say, artha, dharma, kama, moksha. Try to be happy in the material world on the one level, if you're not very spiritual. But do that by at least restricting your senses and controlling your karma, so you get good karma instead of bad karma. So that's what artha, dharma, kama is for. The artha is at least get your material goods, your food, your water, etc. That much you get. And kama is get a little more enjoyment in the material world. And how do you do it? Dharma. That is material dharma. That is, we control our senses and regulate our certain ways to elevate ourselves in this material world so we can be peaceful. So that's for people on a lower level, just a little bit of sense control. But then more intelligent people will say, well, that's also temporary. Even if you go to Svargaloka or Brahmaloka, it's temporary. So there must be something beyond that. Therefore, they go for moksha. Okay, let's get rid of the material body. So these are the goals for people in this world. Either the thoughtful people who understand material body is temporary and that's not real happiness. Okay, let's get rid of the body. And for people that are lower than that, well, let's at least adjust our system a little bit so everyone can have a little bit of peace. So we minimize the violence and we end up with a nice peaceful world where everybody lives happily in their body, but they get some distress and some disease and they all have to die. That's a little bit of a compromise there. But those who are more intelligent say, well, you have to die, so that's not a good solution to the problem. Let's get out of the material world. That's artha, dharma, kama, moksha. But people who are more intelligent will understand even the moksha is not a solution. It's just absence of material distress. That's all it is. And we can say in one sense it's eternal. You can get out of the material world and be very peaceful eternally beyond the material body. But it doesn't really address the jiva's need. So again, we come back to this question, what is the dharma of the jiva? Okay, not to have a material body, yes. We shouldn't be covered by the gross and subtle material bodies and get our free, so that's moksha. But that's just the absence of material body. Still, what is the goal of the jiva? So we cannot answer that by intellect or ascending process of knowledge and logic, etc. Huh? That's where we have to go to scripture. And so the scriptures tell us finally, after also telling us to do dharma and all this and do varnashram and do karma yoga and jnana yoga and astanga yoga, then finally they tell us to do bhakti yoga. So as I mentioned yesterday, the scriptures tell us all of these processes, karma khanda is there, jnana khanda is there, astanga yoga is there. So we may get a little confused, but ultimately the whole idea is that we should get to the highest process finally. That's where we should go. And if we look carefully in the scriptures, then we will find it is bhakti. Why do we know? Because if we look at Bhagavad Gita, which is in the Mahabharata, which is itihasa, which is summary of the Vedic knowledge for the people of Kali Yuga, written by Vedavyas, he gives us that conclusion. If we look at the end of the Bhagavad Gita, what does Krishna say? Give up all dharmas and surrender unto me. So what does he mean? Give up karma yoga, give up jnana yoga, give up astanga yoga, and surrender to Krishna, which is bhakti yoga. Surrender is the beginning of bhakti yoga. So, in other words, the scripture for the people of Kali Yuga, if we take the Bhagavad Gita, means you perform bhakti yoga to Krishna. Of course, I also explained that the ultimate scripture is Bhagavatam, which is the conclusion of the direction or the instruction of Narada Muni to Vedavyas. Write Bhagavatam and say that worship Krishna in Kali Yuga. Yeah. So, if we go by Bhagavatam, same conclusion as Bhagavad Gita. Worship the Supreme Lord, and the preferable form of the Supreme Lord to worship is Krishna. So, therefore, that's the ultimate. If we examine bhakti yoga, then we'll understand what is the nature of the jiva. So what is the real nature, the dharma of the jiva? It is prema. So Lord Chaitanya stated that very clearly. He said that artha, dharma, kama, moksha are four goals for the human being who are on the lesser level, but the real goal of the human being is prema. So that's the fifth goal, the fifth purushartha. The fifth goal for the human being, the highest goal, is prema. All the others are secondary. They're only steps leading to prema. So that's the real dharma of the jiva. So for those who are trying to achieve that prema, we have the process called bhakti yoga. And it matures into prema. So we can say that the nature of the jiva is bhakti or prema. That's the real nature. I mentioned that very on the superficial level we conclude that what's the goal of the human being? And the human being, well, happiness. So the Vedic literature does not deny that. So that's actually what prema is. Prema is happiness. But you don't get happiness from material objects. There's a certain way in which you can get that happiness which is eternal and ever increasing, ever fresh. So what is that happiness? That happiness arises by developing an affectionate, loving relationship with Supreme Lord. And we define that as bhakti. As I said in the from the Nectar Devotion, it's anukulyena krishna nusilanam. Cultivating a relationship with Supreme Lord, Krishna, in a favorable way. That means through love, not hate. Hate is pratikula. So the favorable attitude is with affection, with love. So we try to do that with no other desires, nothing for ourselves. So that is there, and what happens when we do that, we establish a relationship, then we get prema. And what is prema? Prema is bliss, happiness. We get the bliss from that. Okay. So that fulfills the nature of the jiva, Jiva gets his happiness, eternal happiness, yeah, in a relationship with the Supreme Lord, bhakti and prema. Yeah. So we can say the dharma of the jiva is, therefore, bhakti and prema. That's the real dharma of the jiva. So that is the sanatan dharma. That's the eternal dharma. Sanatan means eternal. So that's the eternal nature of the jiva, to establish love for the Supreme Lord. Okay. So this is quite different from all the dharmas in the material world. So on a lower level, we talk about dharma as artha, dharma, kama, moksha. So that dharma is karma yoga and varnashram system. And that's for getting artha and kama. So that dharma is quite different from the sanatan dharma or bhakti. They're completely different. In other words, that dharma is material. We're getting artha and kama in the material world, so it's material, has a material goal, elevation in the material world. Sanatana dharma is eternal, spiritual, got nothing to do with the material world, or quite different. So the other dharmas arise from material nature, and even jnana and yoga arise from the gunas, the processes to get moksha or liberation. They arise from the material guna of sattva. Okay? That is stated in 11th canto of Bhagavatam by Krishna, that process of jnana arises from sattva guna. Okay? What about bhakti? Nirguna. Doesn't come from the gunas at all. So where does it come from? Bhakti comes from Krishna. It's an essential part of Krishna himself. It's part of his internal energy, his sarup shakti in the spiritual world. Prema is intrinsic to Krishna. It's one of his shaktis, a combination of the samvit mahadini shakti, which manifests in the jiva and bhava stage and matures in prema. So that shakti of the Lord is spiritual, not material at all. So even the process of bhakti in the material world, it is also spiritual. And therefore, Krishna says in Bhagavad Gita, you practice bhakti, you're nirguna, you're beyond the three gunas. Because the process itself is spiritual. Unfortunately, like the holy name, it may look like it's part of the material world, but it's spiritual. So we chant the holy name and it comes in our ear and it looks like material sound, etc. So bhakti also may look material, but actually it isn't. In the material world, we do bhakti, and we perform bhakti by using our material senses and our material mind. Yeah, that's how we do it in sadhana bhakti. That was the definition. Yeah? Engage your senses in serving the Lord, using your mind, senses, serve the Lord. But still, it's not material. Yeah? So though we use our senses and our mind, we use them in a certain way. That is, we direct them towards the Lord, and where the goal is to establish a loving relationship with the Lord, with no other desire. So that makes all of those activities of the senses spiritualize. So they're no longer material. So anyway, that inclination of the jiva to serve the Lord out of love gradually increases until it becomes part of the jiva. Yeah. And when that happens, then it's called prema. And in that state, the jiva gets eternal bliss. Yeah. So, therefore, when here the... in the purport Prabhupada talks about the sanatana dharma. So that's not referring to the material varnashram system, that's referring to prema and bhakti. That's the sanatana dharma of the jiva. So the jiva can be completely happy in that situation of prema. He cannot be happy by adjusting in the material world because he's just still identifying with the body. And even in liberation, where he's not the body, he cannot get complete happiness because all he does is get rid of the negative aspects of this material world, that's all. And he doesn't fulfill the nature of the jiva, which is to get some happiness. So, therefore, the goal is to strive for the sanatana dharma. So, the Pandavas and Yudhisthira and his brothers knew this. They were already accepting this. And this is the ultimate goal through all the ages, to attain that prema. Well, and to assist them, the jivas, or the praja, the citizens, the kings instituted the Varnashram system, which is the Karma Yoga system. So you get your Artha and your Kama and Dharma, etc. They enforce the Dharma so you can get your Artha and your Kama, because that's what most people want. Yeah? If we take the majority of people in any country of the world, what do they want? They want to get their food, they want to get their house, they want to support their family. They basically, if they can do that, they're very happy. So that's what that system provides. So the king supplies that, the political system gives them that to begin with. But above and beyond that, some will go for moksha, because they're very intelligent, but also bhakti. And that's the only way that the jivas can really be satisfied. If they get all the other goals, brahmaloka or moksha, will not be satisfying. So along with the dharma, these kings also establish bhakti. And they teach that to the citizens as well. Not all accept it, but at least it's there for those who are a little more fortunate. Yeah. So in this way, the kings provide material facility for the jivas, plus spiritual facility in the form of indirect process of varnashram to get up to moksha, and direct process bhakti yoga. So the Manu and the descendants of Manu are empowered living entities. They're called vibhutis of the Lord. Yeah? And they're empowered to establish dharma and to establish bhakti. Yeah. And that system is, we can say, set. It's one of the things. It's like the yugas are set to go gradually decline. So there's a set of set process that the Manu and his descendants rule over the earth and establish the system of dharma and bhakti in all the different ages. And one Manu and his line of descendants, they continue for 71 yuga cycles, and then another one takes over after that. So that's the system of the Lord for helping the living entities in this material world. So the lines of kings are later traced out from the beginning of the day of Brahma, starting with Swayambhuva Manu and his descendants. And then finally it gets up to the position where we have Vaivasvata Manu and his descendants, and then those lines continue, and finally we get up to our present day where we get the line of the Kuru was established and descending from Manu's line, and then there's this big battle between the groups, and then Yudhisthira finally wins. So Yudhisthira is establishing again the real Dharma, which recognizes the Supreme Lord. And it is very special because, one, he's a direct friend of the Lord. And the Lord appears, and they have a very wonderful relationship. And second, because it's Krishna. So that's very, very special. Yeah. So the other Manus and their descendants don't get the association of Krishna. And sometimes they don't get direct association of the Supreme Lord either. Yeah. But here we have Yudhisthira, directly associated with the Lord, directly associated with Krishna. He's also an eternal associate of the Lord. So a very special king. So Krishna is very special to appear in end of Dwarpa Yuga. And the Pandavas and Yudhisthira are very special because they are eternal associates of the Lord and with a relationship with Krishna. So Sanatana Dharma means to establish a relationship with the Lord and prema. But then we have a very special Sanatana Dharma when Krishna appears, because then you can establish a relationship with the highest form of the Lord, Swayam Bhagavan Krishna. And then you can get more bliss, higher than the normal bliss in prema. So that is the special gift that is given to the people of Kali Yuga, in spite of the fact it's very rare, and Pandavas are disappearing, Krishna disappears. It is a great blessing that Chaitanya Mahaprabhu comes, non-different from Krishna, and he establishes a method by which we can realize Krishna and realize prema with Krishna in Kali Yuga. But then there's an added bonus. Not only he makes Krishna available, Krishna is the highest form, so you can get more bliss from Krishna than from the other forms of the Lord. But even with Krishna, then there's various levels also. So generally, of course, they get up to Dasya Rasa in other forms of the Lord, and then you get up to Prema. That's the general category. With Krishna, you can establish other relationships, more intense relationships, and you can get higher levels of prema. Yeah? So you can get sakya, and Vatsalya, and then Madhurya Rasas, and it's more and more intense. So the prema increases to sneha and man and pranaya and raga and anuraga and then mahabhava. Lord Chaitanya not only allows us to get Krishna but also to get highest form, that is in Madhurya Rasa, Radha Krishna. So therefore we're very, very fortunate. So in spite of the fact that Kali Yuga is the last and the worst age and it's full of adharma, no more varnashram, no more bhakti or whatever, still we have Chaitanya Mahaprabhu who is there to give us highest possible prema through Nam Sankirtan. So that's his very special mercy in Kali Yuga. We say Lord Chaitanya is Mahavadanya or most merciful. So he's most merciful, not just because he gives Nam Sankirtan, but through that Nam Sankirtan we can realize Radha and Krishna. So that's the great compassion of Chaitanya Mahaprabhu. Okay, any questions?
Days ago that moksha, when we talk about
Dhamma
Kama moksha, moksha is basically achieving
Vaikuntha.
Is that
correct? No, well, Artha Dharma Kama moksha can mean impersonal liberation.
Well,
yeah. For devotees, we can say you can attain Vaikuntha, like Sri Sambhadra, moksha means go to Vaikuntha, whatever. So that's the prema, we can say it's prema there. But the normal, how we use it, moksha means just the liberation. So usually when they say Artha Dharma Kama moksha, it's more of the impersonal liberation in the Varnashram system when they use it. And therefore Lord Chaitanya says the fifth goal is prema. So that's higher than that. So that for us is the Vaikuntha and Goloka stage.
So it's from the last when you mentioned that Dharma Kama moksha is,
yeah,
is Kama Yoga and Varnashram. And so through that process, they can achieve personal liberation.
Yeah, because they get to jnana and sattva-guna, and then they can get liberation from that.
Right, but to get to Vaikuntha, bhakti.
Yeah, you need bhakti, yeah. It's not just for varnashram, you need bhakti. Of course, within the varnashram system, there is a little bhakti. Otherwise, it doesn't even work. When it becomes stronger and stronger, then it may get us to Vaikuntha and Goloka also. It dominates, it finally dominates.
The word Dharma, in the Sanskrit, the Dhar is also means like to hold? Like,
yeah, to support, to hold.
Okay, like, in other words, like Gadadhar, like holding the Gadadhar.
Gadadhar, holding the club.
The same word.
Dura, dura. Yeah.
And ma, what does the ma mean in the dharma?
What's the ma?
The ma, the dharma.
Oh, that just makes it a noun, a substantive, where dura is a verb. So often they change the verbs. Most Sanskrit words are based upon verbs, and they have verbal roots. Or datus, and then they derive all the nouns out of, they trace it back to a root, or they try to, even though it may be a little artificial sometimes. So whether it's cat or dog or whatever, they try to trace it back to some sort of root, a verbal root in Sanskrit. And then they may change the root and add things in the front or the back, suffixes or prefixes or whatever, to make it into a noun from the verb form. And sometimes they make it modify that. And then put another something in front of that, like V, or A, like Adharma is the opposite of Dharma, or V-Dharma again is opposite of Dharma, like that, or Jnana and Vijnana, and they add an extra syllable on top of that one to again modify it.
So Dhar is to hold, that's a verb.
Yeah, so what is possessed by our possession or whatever like that. So what is the essential possession of the jiva? Which means ultimately what's his good quality, what's his essential quality?
And then the ma makes it...
Noun form.
Makes it
noun form, yeah.
I understand that prema, dharma for the jiva. But when we say that, even sadhana bhakti is fully spiritual, it comes to me that it may be based on consciousness, because many times, even you said the other day that it can be done as a form of punya, and even Srila Prabhupada said that many of my devotees will go to heaven
with them.
So it seems that sadhana bhakti in itself, it will be spiritual only in relation to
working towards
it will be spiritual only in relation to the consciousness, because even Christians, they use some form of remembering
Vandana and
prayers.
Of course, that's true in one sense, just like the holy name, we say, is we got pure name, when we got namabhas, the namabhas, we got material desires, ignorance, and all sorts of contamination of the jiva covering it. So like that, we can explain that bhakti is like the name, and we compare the namabhas to like clouds in front of the sun. So the sun is actually pure, but when it comes to the jiva and he accepts the name or practices bhakti, then we get these obstructions of our mind and our desires and our whatever, misconceptions. So that weakens the bhakti. It's never different, it's always bhakti in its pure state, but when it comes to us, we dilute it in a certain way and we get a little bit of the effect, like the sunlight coming through the clouds due to our misconception. So then we can say when it comes to us, it's kind of in an impure or weak state. But the bhakti itself is pure, it's a shakti of the Lord, the name is shakti of the Lord, so but it gets obstructed by so many things within us, and then it takes on a little bit of a different form because of that. So in sadhana bhakti, we try to minimize that by doing pure bhakti. It's not really pure because we still got our anarthas there, but at least with our intelligence, then we can figure out, okay, these are desires we shouldn't have. Let's not pray for material things at least. Still the desire is there somewhere in our mind. We're not praying it when we're doing our bhakti. We're not praying, okay, give me some money, give me a car, give me this or that. Huh? Or we're not praying for liberation. Let me get out of this material world. We don't want to pray for that. We're just trying to pray for service to the Lord, pure love of the Lord, without asking anything. So that's our intention, even though we cannot do it perfectly. So we call that pure bhakti and sadhana. It's not perfect, but we call it pure. So there's still anarthas there. There's still a little bit of impurity. It's not so strong. But if we practice in that way, gradually that spark of pure bhakti begins to increase until it becomes prema. If we don't practice in that way, and we are very sloppy, and we do have all of our material desires expressed in our bhakti, then we don't get that prema. We get some little weak form of it, a shadow of it. Because of prasadam. That's a cause. Yeah. Well, bhakti is caused by bhakti. So prasad gives rise. I mentioned also that faith is the initial qualification. Where does faith come from? Previous lifetimes, we got some bhakti. We may have taken prasadam. We may have seen a Rath Yatra. We may have heard the holy name. But because we didn't have faith, we weren't actively participating in bhakti or searching out bhakti, so just we bumped into it by accident on the street or somewhere. So in that way, the other is, of course, if we're already devotees, we already had some faith, and we can develop to some extent in previous lifetime, and then continues the next lifetime. So in that way, bhakti causes bhakti, either bhakti of mercy of another devotee, or we also had some bhakti in previous life. So that much is a cause in one sense, but it's not a material cause.
But I've read many times that bhakti or devotion also comes from the your powers of activity is mature.
Oh, okay. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
I totally agree with you that there is a spiritual course.
Yeah,
otherwise, it would be like, okay, Krishna feels like, I'm going to give you my mercy to you. But it's always a course.
Yeah, so it's a spiritual cause. So we call it a spiritual cause. But as far as punya or, you know, pious activities, there is a statement in Bhagavad Gita that those who have done punya karma, then they take to bhakti. So then our acharyas say, that does not mean material punya. That means bhakti in that case. That's your pious activity, is the previous bhakti or mercy of devotees. So in other words, the punyas can be favorable to bhakti. So if you're sattvic and, you know, you don't eat animals and all this, you're non-violent, this is favorable for bhakti, but it doesn't directly cause bhakti. We still have to get mercy of devotees or influence of devotees to get to the bhakti. So there's favorable circumstances by doing pious activities, but it doesn't guarantee you get bhakti. You may become an impersonalist and go to Brahman instead. So therefore, it may be favorable, but it's not the direct cause, indirect cause, we can say. Yeah. Yeah.
And then it comes to charity or compassion.
Yeah, yeah.
And he's saying by doing that,
ultimately, you develop your own soul. Yeah. So it's indirect cause. So we stop our sinful activity, or we minimize our sinful activity, so that's favorable for bhakti. But then still, you need mercy of devotees. It's not going to, you can do that punya and those pious activities forever, but it's not going to directly produce bhakti. You have to get the mercy of a devotee still. So, but generally, if you've done punya activities, you may get a better effect from that mercy of a devotee and be able to develop quicker. That's all. Because it also says women, Vaishya Sudras, or anybody, even Mlechas, can take to the process of bhakti. And so then there's no karma there at all if you're an outcast or a Mlecha or a dog eater and you take to bhakti. Then there was no punya at all. It was sinful activities. But still, get mercy of devotees and you could take to the process of bhakti and progress.
You mean without the mercy of devotees?
Well, yeah.
You don't get bhakti?
Yeah. Or mercy of Krishna, which is rare.
So the jiva is the real self, obviously. And Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita that I am the self. So, and that makes sense in the way that by Krishna being the self, because if we identify as the self and we believe that we have ownership over material objects, so by Krishna being the self, then obviously he is the supreme provider. So my guess is this is where the Ajnita Veda comes into it, because it makes me think, where is the actual individual self if Krishna identifies as the self?
In one sense, yes. Of course, Krishna is a self. A self, we say, is there's an identity, a personal identity, in which you think of I, and then other things. So Krishna has, or any form of Bhagavan, has an I, an identity. And each jiva has an identity, I, by which they can perceive and then they get experiences. I see this, I see that, whatever. So that's inherent in all the jivas. So billions and billions of jivas all have an ego, not the false ego that we think of, but another ego, which is the spiritual ego. And that's present for all the jivas in the spiritual world. Also, I am the servant of Krishna. We have an I. I serve Krishna as a friend. I serve Krishna as a gopi. So we have an identity there also. So all the jivas have this I, sense of I. In the material world, this gets covered over with the ahankara, and then we think, I am the body. So that's another type of I, the false ego. That ahankara is there also for all the jivas in the material world. And until they get rid of that, then they can't identify with the spiritual I. So within the jiva, again, or beside the jiva, or in the jiva, or whatever, then we have the Supreme Lord also. So he is the soul of the soul. So within our eye, we have this other eye, the Lord, who directs us as the eye and helps us fulfill our desires or whatever. So then, and then he's the eye within us also, but he lets us as individuals function and identify with our own self rather than identify directly or absolutely with the Supreme Lord.
So in terms of
figuring out like what the individual self is. Would you say it's like our unique field of experience kind of is what makes?
It's the center of your experience of anything. And it's reflected in the false ego, where we have our individual perception, but then we're identifying this with the material body. But then that same I is there, is originating with the Atma itself. And it's the direct, we say, experiencer, ultimate experience of everything. So I am happy, I am sad, ultimately, that's the I of the ahankar. But then we identify it also with the material body. So we get a little confused in the material world. Yeah, because he's our guide, ultimate guide, and we depend on him. So the jiva cannot exist without the Lord. So in the Upanishads it says, the Lord is without the, in fear of the Lord, the wind blows and the sun shines and the rain falls and everything happens like that. And also, he's the soul within the soul, so then he's in the jiva, so you can't function, you cannot live, you cannot experience anything without the permission of the Supreme Lord. So then ultimately we have to express our gratitude to the Lord that he's the mover of everything we do, ultimately.
The concept that you perform pious activities, you may perform so many pious activities, still it's not going to get you to the platform of bhakti. Yeah,
it creates bondage also, pious bondage.
I was just thinking of the example of King Riga, where he performed so many pious activities.
Yeah.
He gave and gave and gave the Brahmin. Somehow or other, he crossed the line with a cow, and then the Brahmin
cursed him.
Cursed him, yeah. So all his pious activities that he was doing is still sort of contradictory, but somehow or other, by pious activity, you've got the mercy of Krishna. So how did that sort of work?
Well, it wasn't because of pious activity, because he got cursed, which was his sinful activity, we could say. So whether you're sinful or pious, you can get mercy of Krishna. But that doesn't depend on that. It depends on this Krishna, in some cases, causeless mercy. I think it's time. Hare Krishna.